Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. Today is the last episode I'm filming in the old studio, but I will be sharing the new studio with the patron, with our patrons at the end of December here, and everyone else will get to see it when the show comes back at the beginning of January. So be excited for that. I will be taking some time off over the Christmas holiday to spend with family, so looking forward to that. But a lot of exciting things. So if you want to get a sneak peek at the studio and access our other great bonus content, definitely go to TrentHornPodcast.com. And so I managed to get in the studio and quick record before we started tearing it up a subject I've been meaning to talk about for a bit, and that is Cameron Bertuzzi's conversion to Catholicism and a response to that by Gavin Ortlund, who is a very irenic and thoughtful Protestant apologist. So to fill you all in, if you don't know, Cameron is the host of the Capturing Christianity YouTube channel. I've engaged him before on a little bit on Catholicism when I went down. Honestly, the most things that I do with Cameron is I've ended up filling in for other Christians, or Protestant actually, for his conferences and events to do debates with atheists. So a lot of things I do with Cameron are really focusing on mere Christianity, the existence of God, the resurrection. And now, and he's also in the past year been investigating Catholicism. He's spoken with me, Matt Frad, a lot of other people. And so he's made this public journey, and he's announced that he's decided to become Catholic, but he's not going to be confirmed for a few more months to be formally received into the church. And he made this announcement a few weeks ago on Pints with Aquinas. And I love there was a comment. So Matt Frad flew Cameron out to Rome to a patio overlooking the Vatican to announce that he was becoming Catholic. And there was a comment under it that said, Matt Frad flying Cameron out to Rome to announce he's becoming Catholic is the most Matt Frad thing ever. That was a comment I saw under their interview. And I think that's completely right. I love Matt Frad. I love that Matt's like, let's do it. Let's go big and do something really amazing. And that was a terrible. I always do. I do good Australian accents when nobody's looking, but can't do it on camera, I guess. Good eye, mate. But I love what Matt does. And I love that Matt puts that energy in to go above and beyond with the things that he does. I will say, though, that I don't know. I'm super happy for Cameron. I'm so glad that he has discerned this and the Holy Spirit has led him to Christ Church. And I'm praying for him for that continued journey. I'm praying for him because, at least as of this recording, his wife and his family have not assented to the truths of Catholicism as well. So it's just Cameron. And that can be a source of conflict in a family. I know Cameron has written on his YouTube page a lot, please stop contacting my wife, congratulating her. She is still Protestant. So I will echo that, at least from this wrist recording. Who knows what might happen in the future. Give them personal space. But yeah, I'm excited, but at the same time, I'd feel a lot better knowing that he has been confirmed. That doesn't mean it's permanent, right? I know people who have been received into the church, who have become Catholic, have converted, been baptized. And then a few years later, they're not Catholic anymore. So it doesn't mean it's ever going to be permanent. You always have to pray for people. And that's important to continue to accompany converts. Don't just drop them at the door right after they're baptized or they've been confirmed. It's a continual lifelong process. But I am happy for him. I would say, and I said this on the live stream 2 weeks ago, I don't think Cameron should do talks on Catholicism for a very long time. I think he should continue. He should go to Catholic audiences, Catholic conferences, parishes, and do talks on defending mere Christianity. He's been doing that for years. And it's great to have another Catholic who is excited about putting forward the rigorous philosophical defense of Christian theism. There's not a lot of Catholics who do that, at least in the lay world. There are great Catholic philosophers, Ed Fazer, Rob Koons, Oderberg, Alex Pruss. There's actually a lot of them. Lay people, not as many. So I'm really happy to see Cameron's join the ranks in that regard. But I wanted to make this video focusing on that a little bit, but more so I watched a response to Cameron's conversion from Gavin Ortlund. So Gavin is a pastor in Southern California. He is a Baptist, and he's very thoughtful I mean, throughout most of my experience as a Catholic apologist, the Protestant apologists that I have engaged tend to lack charity. I don't know what it is. A lot of them, there are actually a decent number I can think of that are nice, but the prominent ones, ones that write books, ones that you know might know off the top of your head, they aren't the most irenic. They sometimes are lacking charity when they engage others. This especially, I love some of this. I got some here on my desk here from research. Here's one from Robert Zins. This is his book. The title of the book is Romanism, the Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ! Exclamation. There really is an exclamation point in the subtitle. So the fact that it's called Romanism, that you would call, you know, calling Catholics Romanists instead of Catholic. I know a lot of people will refer to Catholics as Roman Catholics, but that is not the actual name of the church. It's just the Catholic Church. Roman Catholic would refer to a particular Latin rite, the Western church, the Latin church. There are a collection of churches that are all united to the Pope through their bishops. But even still, Catholic Church, Romanism, Papist, come on, guys. It's the same as Catholics shouldn't call Protestants Prots, or I don't know what other slurs you have. Your Protestants don't have slurs. Refer to people by their by the correct names that objectively describe what they are, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, whatever it may be. But Gavin is a thoughtful and nice guy. I appreciate a lot of his criticisms, and I've been engaging that over the past year in different responses to him. So he had a response to Cameron's conversion. I'm just going to record here. I might go back later and drop in some clips from Gavin's original video. So if it's abrupt, I apologize for that. But I might just drop them in if they're, you know, where they're appropriate. And I'm not going to comment on everything that Gavin said in his original reply. This is not a rebuttal video. Rebutted. This is not a rebuttal video because I actually agree with Gavin on some of the important points that he brings up. One of them is an analogy that relates to Protestants who choose to become Catholic because of features in Catholicism you can find in other Protestant denominations. So here's the analogy that he gives. Imagine you grew up in rural Tennessee or rural Georgia, and you go to New York City for the first time. And this is the first time you've ever been to any big city like New York City. And you're amazed by the skyscrapers, the nightlife, the hustle and the bustle. You go back home, people ask you how your trip went. And you say, it was amazing. We don't have anything like that here in the South. Now, the error here is that you may not have anything like that in rural Tennessee or rural Georgia, but in the South, there are big cities. There's Nashville, there's Atlanta, there's Charlotte. There are cities that have skyscrapers, hustle and bustle. Though, I will say there's some things that are very unique just to New York City itself, to continue the analogy here shortly. But it would be a hasty generalization to say, comparing New York City to the rural South and saying that all of the South lacks those qualities, because this is not true. So to continue the analogy, go back to Protestantism and Catholicism, it'd be like somebody who goes to a low church, evangelical, focuses more on small groups, has the informal meetings with the pastor, is very opposed to images and so-called ritualism. And then that person goes to a Catholic service and they really like the imagery that is involved. They like vestments. They like the use of incense. They like the elements that are involved in prayer, a liturgical calendar, priests and bishops. They are amazed by all this and they say, wow, Protestantism doesn't have any of this stuff. I really am interested in Catholicism. The problem with their generalization is that within Protestantism, you can find high church services, you know, especially among Anglicans, among Lutherans, you can find elements in it that are similar to Catholicism in many ways, that have these high church elements. So just as it would be a mistake to say that rural Tennessee exemplifies the entire South, it'd be a mistake to say a typical evangelical Bible church represents all of Protestantism. You also have to focus on what would be called confessional Protestantism, large Protestant churches that can trace their roots back to the Reformation itself. So I agree with this criticism that Gavin raises, that if you're seeking something in Catholicism, you can also find in Protestantism, that's not a great reason to become Catholic. Now, at the same time, there are things I would say that are very unique to New York City that you can't find anywhere else. And there's other places in the world, if you go there, you'll say, wow, there is no other place like this on Earth. Maybe Patagonia in South America, or, you know, you could come up with any kind of an example of something that's very, very unique that you won't find any other place like that on Earth, for example. I'm sure, let's take Yellowstone National Park, the geysers there. I don't think there's any other place on Earth that has the same natural geysers and hot springs like Yellowstone. I don't think. But you see where the analogy is going. So if you're investigating Catholicism, you should seek out things that are unique to Catholicism itself. So going back to the liturgy, if you want reverence in liturgy, you can find that in some Protestant denominations. And also, you have to watch out, because if you're Catholic, let's say you end up living in a part of the country where you only have one Catholic church, it may not be the most reverent. You may have a liturgy that's kind of banal, that's kind of, okay. But the reverence you see in it is not necessarily some of the more external things like the use of incense or church architecture. The sense of reverence you should see in it is the focus on the fact that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist in a way that surpasses what other Protestant theologies would offer, that the substance of the bread and wine have now become the body and blood of Christ, and that this bread and wine, what appears to be bread and wine, it truly is the Lord, so much so that it would be appropriate to kneel in reverence in an adoration chapel before what appears to be bread and wine. Now, if that's your reason, well, that's something unique to Catholicism. The only other place you would find that would be maybe, you know, Eastern Orthodoxy, having that same view of the Eucharist. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a Protestant denomination that holds that view. I'm not aware. I mean, I know Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. There are different Protestant views on the Eucharist. I don't know any Protestants who practice something like Eucharistic adoration, for example, or have a theology of the Eucharist that is really similar or identical to transubstantiation. So once again, if you're seeking things you can find anywhere else like reverence, be careful. But if it's specific, like the doctrine of the real presence, for example, then you've got a more solid footing for seeking out Catholicism. I'll bring up two other examples that Gavin gives. One would be the sacrament of confession. So in his interview with Matt Frad, Cameron said he was really excited to go to confession. And I felt the same way. When I became Catholic, well, I was baptized, so I got the deluxe treatment of having sins forgiven. Getting baptized as an adult is awesome. It's an amazing feeling knowing that all of your sins, all the temporal punishments or sins, I wish I could be baptized again, right? You know, but you know, once and done. And so I understand in the early church why some people postpone baptism until their deathbed. It was really cool. But then, of course, after that, eventually, you know, you commit sins after baptism. And I did look forward to confession. And I was just so excited to be able, and I had always asked God to forgive me of sins, but there was something formal, not a formality, but something like I'm entering into a concrete reality, the same way as I did in baptism. You know, why is the sacrament of confession so important? Why can't you just ask God to forgive you? Well, why is baptism important? Why can't you just ask God to save you? And a lot of Protestants say you can ask God to save you, but he's also given us baptism. I'm sure Gavin would say it's an ordinance. So it's an instruction Christ has given. Even if baptism doesn't save you, it is assigned to others. Now, I don't believe that, and Lutherans don't believe that. Anglicans don't believe that. We believe in baptismal regeneration. But you can still pray to God, but God understands we are made of matter, matter matters. So he gave us matter in the sacraments so that we can have that kind of certainty, if you will, of receiving sanctifying grace, whether it's baptism to become saved or confession to be restored to that relationship if we commit a mortal sin. And so Cameron was excited to go to confession. I'm excited about it. He said he's excited to confess not just to God, you know, you could do that privately in prayer, but to another person.
To be like, you want to go tell this strange man all the bad stuff you've done? Yeah!
But you kind of like, you kind of get to get it off your chest and like, and then you get to move on.
Yeah.
It seems kind of, which I mean, you know, Protestants are going to say you can just do that directly with God, and fair enough. But.
Yeah. And you can. That's the thing. Like, why can't I just go straight to God? It's like, you can.
Yeah, no one said you can't.
Why can't I pray just directly to God? You can.
Yeah.
It's like Catholicism is
Why do you ask your friends to pray for you?
Yeah.
If you can go straight to God.
Now, you can listen to a few minutes before that as well, and what you see is this: the overall impression given is that in Protestantism, you confess sin to God alone, where in Roman Catholicism, it's the both and. You get confession to God and human beings. But this is that misframing thing, okay? First of all, within Protestantism, you have some amazingly beautiful expressions of what James 5:16 looks like, which says, confess your sins to one another.
And Gavin brings up the point like, well, but there are Protestant denominations that do encourage the confessing of sins to one another. Like maybe you're in a small group and you pray for one another and you confess your faults to one another. And there are Protestant denominations that do that. And I agree, there are some that do that. But here I would say that that is not, I think, the specific thing someone like Cameron or I would be excited about in the sacrament of confession. What we're excited about is that certainty of sanctifying grace. We're excited about the fact that here we have not just another layperson I'm getting advice from, but someone who's standing in the person of Christ, who acts as the minister to bring me back into communion with Christ and his church. And it's to give me that kind of certainty, to give you, to assign a penance. Like, a lot of times we ask God for forgiveness, we forget about the temporal punishment related to sin. And also, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't think confession to a priest is anything like confessing in a small group at your Bible church, because a priest is bound by the seal of confession. If he breaks that seal, he will be excommunicated from the church. The seal of confession is inviolable. He can never break it. And so there's that confidence in being able to confess anything, even the most embarrassing sins, to a man who stands in the person of Christ. And that is just not the same that you have in other Protestant denominations. And so I think that is what Cameron and I, what I look forward to, what Cameron looks forward to, that really is different. That is a unique thing to Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. That you really don't find anything. Well, I think Anglicans do offer confession, but it's not as common anymore. But in through most of Protestantism, you don't find that. And I think Gavin would probably reply, yeah, but that's good then. We're focusing on the area of disagreement between Catholics and Protestants. It's not just confessing to a man. The question is, do we need to be restored to God through the sacrament of confession? Do we need that? And then Gavin brings up assurance of salvation. He talks about how the Protestant Reformation proposed that, you know, you don't have to always worry and be neurotic, like, oh, I'm in a mortal sin, I got to get to confession. You have assurance. Now, I would say that that is a strand of Reformed theology. That's not classical Protestantism, because Luther, Anglicans, they would hold that you can lose your salvation if you commit apostasy, for example. And it's not just the case that, oh, well, you weren't truly saved in the first place. No, they would say you were saved and now you have lost your salvation. You have to be reconciled to God again. You have to, I don't know exactly how Lutherans and others would parse that out, but they certainly do believe that salvation can be lost. There are some Protestants who believe in eternal security or once saved, always saved, but not all Protestants believe that. And that's not, and I think historic Protestantism, except for Calvinism, has not believed that. And so when Gavin makes that as a kind of a criticism of Catholicism, you know, oh, you're worried about losing your salvation, that's something that's more of mainstream Protestantism as well. That, because that's more of a Reformed concept that you can't lose your salvation, more of a Calvinist concept, I would say. All right, the next one he brings up is individualism. So Cameron talks about how he's excited in being Catholic that he is not really free to believe whatever he wants, that he has to submit to what the church teaches.
It was very freeing. And that's one of the things that I've had to give up as a Catholic, is like, you don't just have the freedom to believe whatever you want and do whatever you want. Well,
yeah,
to a certain degree, you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
But so that was one of the things that was kind of pulling me back from Catholicism, was the fact that, like, even when it comes, like, some of these central doctrinal beliefs, there's obviously wiggle room within Catholicism on these sort of tertiary doctrines.
Yeah, different,
right?
Interpretations, different ways of phrasing it.
Yeah, and so you have different models and different things, and so there is, like, variety in the Catholic faith. But at the same time, like, you don't have as nearly as much freedom, like, ecclesiologically.
Yeah.
in things that you believe. And so I was kind of worried about that. I was like, I kind of like just like reading the Bible and then just being like, all right, that's how it seems to me, you know? Yeah. Or like hearing an argument for something, be like, seems like a good argument. And then just like going with that.
So the difference is Protestantism, you believe whatever you want. Catholicism, you submit to what the church teaches. Here we've got individualism. Here we've got authority. Draw a thick line down the center, and that's the difference. And that's kind of the, people wouldn't maybe say that, but that's the idea that people are going to walk away with. And again, it's like people saying that the South doesn't have lots of people or isn't fast-paced. It's just not true. It might reflect your own anecdotal experience, but it's massively unfair as a representation of Protestantism as a system.
And Gavin's reply to that is that, well, that may be some forms of Protestantism, but not others. That he quotes the Anglican articles, the 39 articles, that talk about how you cannot reject a custom or a teaching that doesn't contradict Scripture, that there are statements of faith for other denominations, for other churches, that if you do not adhere to that statement of faith, then you can't belong to that church anymore. But I don't think that's quite what Cameron was getting at as to what he's excited about in Catholicism. Because here's my, and being, I guess you call it Protestant for a bit during my own spiritual journey, the way you would look at it is this. Yes, there are churches with statements of faith, but the standard I use to determine which statement of faith is true or not are the Scriptures, sola scriptura. And so I can choose to belong to a church, but if I think that its statement of faith does not conform to Scripture, then I might leave that church, or I might change my beliefs in that regard, or I may not belong to a particular church. Because Gavin is saying, look, there are, you can belong to a confessional Protestant denomination. You can. But I think most Protestants that I know, they call themselves non-denominational. That I don't like, and this has happened before. I talked with a channel, Barely Protestant. I had a discussion with him and another Protestant, the other Paul, a while back. He is an Anglican priest, actually. And he basically flat out said that evangelicals are not Protestant. Well, I'd love to ask an evangelical, are you Protestant? Because I'm sure they would say, yeah, I am. That this idea, it almost borders on the no true Scotsman fallacy, saying, oh, well, Protestants do believe that you have to adhere to a statement of faith and you're not free to just pick and choose. Oh, and I'll say, okay, what about this evangelical who says, I'm non-denominational. And so I believe this, 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 and this. This is, these are my beliefs. I don't belong to a denomination. I'm non-denominational. And you say, well, you're not really Protestant then. Well, where does the, you know, how do we determine who is and who isn't Protestant by this standard? It seems kind of arbitrary in that regard. So I would say that what Cameron would fall into, that yes, there are forms of Protestantism where you can align yourself to a statement of faith, and if you contradict it, you can't be a Lutheran anymore. You can't be Anglican anymore. But here's where I think of the difference where it kind of breaks down. What Cameron is saying, that when you become Catholic, if you reject something that the church has infallibly defined, you're guilty of the sin of heresy. If you reject Christ's real presence in the Eucharist or the perpetual virginity of Mary, things that have been dogmas, for example, then you are guilty of the, if you manifestly, obstinately do it after baptism with full knowledge, even after you've been corrected on the matter, that would be heresy. You can't still be a Catholic in good standing and do that. But if you deny certain statements of faith in Protestantism, yeah, maybe you can no longer be a Lutheran or you can no longer be an Anglican, but you can still be a Protestant. That's the difference there, I think Cameron would bring up, that you would still be Christian. And I think, and I would say to Gavin, like, who is a Christian? You know, do you risk your, if you stop being a Calvinist, for example, or you stop being an Anglican, do you risk your salvation? No. I mean, it's interesting if Cameron on his channel had said, guys, I'm doing a public discernment, and right now I'm non-denominational, but I have decided to become Methodist. I don't think people would really care, you know? They'd be like, oh, that's cool. Cool, bro. And then people would just kind of go on. That going between Protestant denominations is not seen really as any kind of conversion, if you will, or any kind of a big change, even though it could be doctrinally and ritually somewhat substantive. But it's different. What I would say to Gavin is that for many Protestants, they have their statements of beliefs, and you can change a lot of them and still be Protestant, because the bare minimum to be Protestant is what? it's belief in the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Do you have to believe in sola scriptura or sola fide? That's something Cameron said. He wasn't sure if you needed to believe in sola scriptura to be a Protestant. But to be Catholic, there are a lot more beliefs that become non-negotiable as a result. Now, you can still dissent in Catholicism. Not every teaching of the church has been defined infallibly, for example. But you have to do it in a responsible way. The church has guidelines on that. Maybe I'll try to link below to an article by my friend Jimmy Akin on that point. So it's not like the church just tells you, here's everything you have to believe. There is room for diversity. And Cameron brings that up in his discussion with Matt on that point. I'd also say that in Protestantism, you know, this idea that, oh, well, you can align yourself with the church. What do you do if you say, well, I'm a Methodist. I conform to Methodism. And then the Methodist church has recently split on LGBTQ issues. Okay, so where do I go now? Do I go with the Methodist church that holds the traditional view in LGBTQ or the Methodist church that does not? They're both Methodists, right? Now, Gavin might say, I should just sit down. I am going to. We're going to have a debate soon. Maybe he and I can just have an informal chat about this stuff. Because it's always bad to say, like, well, Gavin might say this and I would say that. But he might say, yeah, but Trent, look in Catholicism, look at the German bishops, right? They're going to, what if they say LGBTQ is morally acceptable? What happens then? The difference there is I would say that if they formally do that, they'll be guilty of not upholding the deposit of faith. But in particular, it wouldn't just be a doctrinal error that would be a problem there. It would be that the German bishops would be guilty of schism because whatever you want to think about Pope Francis, he's not going to say homosexual conduct is morally permissible. He's not going to say that. He's told the German bishops, knock it off. You can't change things that are irreformable. And so if they do this, like what the Methodist Church has done, it will not be the case there's two Catholic churches, one in Germany and one in the rest of the world. There will be the Catholic Church and there will be the German Catholics, the German bishops who are in schism. That is not the Catholic Church, because in Catholicism, the identity of Christ's true church is found not just in doctrine, but in who possesses valid succession from the apostles, and in particular, the succession of St. Peter. That would be seeing the Pope and the bishops. And that's what occurred in the early church. When people were seeking the church Christ established, they did not use necessarily a doctrinal litmus test, though they did seek that out. But you had people like Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus, and others saying, and Augustine himself saying, whose bishops can trace their succession back to the apostles? Only the Catholic Church can do that. And so that is what they pointed towards in that regard. I'll just look at two other things that Gavin brought up in his reply. One is the Reformation, was it necessary? And I would say, yeah, in some respects, Reformation is always necessary. The church is the body of Christ. And like any individual believer, you need reform if you've fallen off the tracks. That can happen to the church as a whole. And in the Middle Ages, you had, I love the reforms of the Council of Trent, by the way. You know, you have, for example, the Council of Trent did not allow children born out of wedlock to be elevated to the priesthood. That is no longer in force. But you had that because you had, you know, you had a kid who's born out of wedlock. Now, what do you do with him? Well, just send him to seminary, you know, have him be a priest. And so you had a lot of people who were formed in the priesthood that were not formed properly. You had people that are illiterate, that can't even read the Bible. You have people with concubines and live-in wives. You have a giant mess. With indulgences and the giving of alms, either to the poor or to a foundation or to the church to serve God, it corrupts people. The people who seek the indulgences as a transaction without a spiritual good attached to it, with not the right heart involved, and church officials who see the money and they get greedy as a result. Yes, there needed to be reform, but you can go too far, right? And you can. What happened was not a reformation. It was a revolution, tearing down and moving away from the church that Christ established. But one of the elements that Gavin brought up were violence, the idea of the church using the state in order to inflict violence on people, such as executing heretics, for example.
Speaking of Jan Hus, there's persecutions. There's terrible persecutions. The medieval Roman Catholic Church claimed authority over the power of the temporal sword, the civil power, and wielded that brutally, torture, to extract confessions in the various inquisitions. the execution of heretics in the most cruel and inhumane ways, burning people alive. Massive massacres in which women and children were not spared, funded by the promise of indulgences. Okay? Now, those three things that I just said, that's true. It pains me to say it.
And I think that Gavin didn't give the full picture here, as if that was just a problem related to Catholicism. And the church now says that torture and execution for these reasons is something that is not admissible. It is not these were practices that might have been popular at those times, but it's not something that belongs to the deposit of faith that Christ has given us. That the church can come up with means to regulate its life and the life of believers that may not always be good ideas. Sometimes they can be bad ideas in that regard. But when Gavin brings up these things, like executing heretics, for example, he kind of made it seem like that was just something unique to Catholicism that had to be reformed. And I would say that is a very medieval and late medieval mentality in general, that as the Protestant Reformation took hold, Protestants didn't say, okay, now we are Protestant, we're reforming the church, we're not going to execute heretics, because they did that too. They believe the Bible condoned that, because the Bible condoned in the Old Testament the execution of those who broke the Sabbath or committed heresy. So you had, for example, the case of Michael Servetus. He was a theologian who denied the Trinity. Catholic officials in France had condemned his work. He fled from France to Geneva, which was controlled at the time by John Calvin and the Calvinists, and Calvin had him executed. Philip Melanchthon, one of the theologians who worked with Luther, he said that in some cases, Anabaptists, people who said you had to be baptized again, would need to be put to death. You have the Michaelmas massacre, where you had Protestants who massacred Catholics, like 18 priests in one night, for example. That's not, you know, I'm not saying Protestantism is wrong because of that. What I'm saying is that the use of temporal powers to enforce spiritual goods, using the state to as capital punishment, things like that, that was an idea of the medieval era that Protestants also held to. So I think when Gavin brought that up, like things the church was doing that were not appropriate, that was not just a Catholic idea. That was a medieval idea that Protestants also accepted at that time. So it's not, I would say that it's not the case that this is only a Catholic thing that had to be reformed. We need to have a clear picture of all the historical elements that are involved. Finally, he says, read the best of both sides. Don't compare folk versus folk. I think these are both fair points I agree with. You don't want to compare the worst of Protestantism to the best of Catholicism. You can't pick the most reverent Catholic mass to the most goofy Protestant service. You can't pick the weirdest Protestant practices to the most orthodox Catholic practices. That's not a fair comparison. It's weird to weird, and you get weirdness in Protestantism, you get weirdness in Catholicism. You know, you go to folk Catholicism, especially in certain parts of the world, that's very deformed. That's not an authentic representation of the faith. Same among Protestants. So compare the catechism of the Catholic Church to creeds and catechisms and Protestantism. That gets harder with non-denominational Protestants, though, I will say. So you try to find the most official statements you can in that regard. So official statements to official statements is what we should be comparing. That's what we should be doing. And he says you should read the best of both sides. I agree with that, but I also think you don't want to be paralyzed and think that, oh, if I don't read everything, I can never convert. Because we don't expect that of people. I would say that Gavin does not expect someone to read all of the biggest names in atheism before they were to become Christian. I think he might say, look into the claims of atheists and look into the claims of Christian apologists. But follow your conscience in that matter and don't feel like, oh, I didn't read this encyclopedia of the reformers on Catholicism, so I can't really become Catholic. Well, there's lots of things we don't have time in this world to read. So we have to pray about it and focus on following our conscience and the evidence that God has given us and being open to where God is calling us in conversion. But in any case, I hope this is helpful for you guys. Thank you all so much. And yeah, I'm just really looking forward to the new year. We'll have a new studio, and I'll have a debate with Gavin on Sola Scriptura in March on Pints with Aquinas. Stay tuned for that. But thank you guys so much, and I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content, For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.